For thousands of years, people have been looking up into the sky. Up until recently, they saw a lot more stars than we can. Before the time of electricity and before large cities, people could look up and see thousands and thousands of stars, perhaps even the Milky Way galaxy, and probably a lot more meteorites or falling stars than we get to see now. We're privileged up in the high desert to see more stars than they do down in the LA basin. But nevertheless, it's not been until just the last 50 years or so that people realized just how vast the universe is. With the invention of modern telescopes, and probably in particular the Hubble Space Telescope that actually is mounted to a satellite and going in orbit around the Earth, we were able to see further out into space than ever before. And where once we thought we were perhaps the only galaxy, or maybe there were just a couple of other galaxies, our closest neighbor being the Andromeda Galaxy, 4 light years away, if I'm not mistaken, or that might be the closest star. The closest galaxy is probably hundreds of light years away, but we seem to be in maybe a small neighborhood of a few other galaxies, but now we've realized that there are literally millions and millions and millions of galaxies, all of them containing millions and millions and millions of stars. One way to look at that, perhaps the secular humanistic way to look at that, is has been done by some scholars to say that we are just a pale blue dot hanging out in the middle of a vast, unknowable universe. It makes you feel incredibly insignificant. Who are we? But there's also a way to look at it as, wow, what a great God we have, that He would create this massive universe. In fact, Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that we are part of something much bigger than ourselves, and we worship a God much bigger than ourselves. I don't think we'll ever begin to plumb the depths and to explore the great distances of this universe. Telescopes are helping bring what is very, very distant closer to us, and helping us to understand and appreciate just how great and how vast and how beautiful this universe is. In fact, it's only been in the last year that a satellite has gone all the way out to the furthest planet, if you want to call it a planet, of Pluto, and taken high-resolution kinds of images. It wasn't until just a year ago that we even knew what the contour of that planet looked like. That's how new the discoveries are. But just as space continues to expand before us, and we learn more and more details about this galaxy and about this universe that we live in, I think God also wants us to continue to plumb the depths of His love. He wants us to realize that His love and the work of Jesus Christ, His atoning sacrifice upon the cross, is like the galaxy that just continues to expand as we discover new depths and new horizons and new significant things that we never saw before. And we have the opportunity to do that this morning in Mark chapter 10. Paul prayed for the church of Philippi that they would come to know the love of Christ and its height and its depth and its length and its breadth, that they would come to know the unknowable love of God that is almost infinite in its significance. And as we come to Mark chapter 10, we see the depth of the love of God, perhaps in a way that we see it nowhere else in Scripture. We looked at this passage more broadly last week together, verses 32 all the way through 52. But this morning we're going to go deep on just one particular verse, and in a sense even one particular word that is found in this passage. We're going to pause for a moment and gaze into the beauty and the magnificence of the love of God and the depth of the atoning sacrifice made by Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10 verse 45 simply says this: "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for the infinite love of God. We thank You for Your love that is vast beyond all measure. And as the song goes, "Were the sky a parchment page and the ocean a quill, we could not begin to express our great love for You and Your great love for us." Lord, You are majestic, You are wonderful, and the death of Jesus Christ was so profound that for the rest of our lives we will continue to learn more and more, and not only in this life, but I believe in all of eternity, we will continue to grow in our appreciation, our awe, our humility, our overwhelming love to you for what you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his ransom gift that purchased our pardon. We thank you that we come to you this morning and can call you Father because Christ died for us and purchased our adoption. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at Mark chapter 10, verses 32 all the way through 52. We considered the fact that Jesus Christ came to do two basic things. His mission was to serve and to save. And we looked particularly at that first aspect, that Jesus came to serve. We saw that he came to serve knowing full well that he was about to die. He announced to his disciples the third time now in these three chapters that the Son of Man was going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. He was going to be condemned. He was going to be mocked, spat upon, flogged, ultimately crucified, but would rise again on the third day. He announced that to his disciples. He willingly was going to lay down his life for his sheep. And then we saw in the very next breath, after explaining what the future held for him, that his disciples were bickering about who was the greatest in his kingdom. They were arguing about who was going to be seated at his right hand, at his left hand. Even John and James's mother was involved in this debate about who would be the greatest and who would receive the greatest perks in this ministry and in this kingdom that Jesus was going to establish. And so Jesus had to go back and school them all over again in the idea of servant leadership. We look together at Jesus' teaching to his disciples that when he came to serve, he was serving in a way that was unlike the Gentiles, and how unbelievers, how unregenerate people will lord it over one another, that they'll flex their muscles, they'll extend their authority, and sometimes they'll put other people down in the process of trying to get to the top of the ladder. Jesus said his rule was in a way different from the Gentiles in verse 42. He said in verse 43 that we are to serve one another. We are to think about other people's needs. We're to consider their needs. We're to sacrifice for them. And he said it's an intense and extreme kind of sacrifice that could even be described in verse 44 as slavery. That we are to be slaves of other people, to deny our own rights and to put ourselves down in order to be able to serve others. And he concluded that argument in verse 45 and saying, I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't done first. If I would be willing as the Son of Man to serve, how much more should you who are my disciples be willing to serve? If I, who am the King and the Creator of the universe, would be willing to lay aside my rights, humble myself and serve, how much more should you as my disciples be willing to look around you and to care for the needs of people? And instead of fighting and bickering about who is the greatest, gladly lay aside your rights to serve other people and point them to me. So he says again in verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. We looked at that last week, particularly that idea of Jesus coming to serve as one of the great missions of his ministry. But now we see that he also came to save. He came, it says at the end of 45, to give his life as a ransom for many. So now we have the theological explanation for the historical details of his death and resurrection. He's announced that he's going to be betrayed and arrested and beaten and killed. But why is that happening? This verse tells us. It says the reason that he's suffering and giving up his life is to purchase a ransom for many people. And from this phrase here, giving his life a ransom for many, we see two important questions are answered that help us to fully understand the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Two important questions are answered. First of all, why did Christ die? And then secondly, we're going to ask, for whom did Christ die? And both of those things are found right in the statement that Jesus makes in verse 45. First of all, let's ask the question, why did Christ die? And the answer is very simple. He gave his life as a ransom. He gave his life as a ransom. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear the term ransom, I immediately think about a kidnapping and one of those ransom notes that is given to a person or left behind with a little newspaper clippings of all the letters so that it's anonymous and it maybe has a phone number, or it has a rendezvous location at the bottom, or some kind of a hostage situation that turns into a bargaining agreement in order to get that person back. Is that what Jesus is talking about here? Maybe in some general sense, but there's much more going on than a hostage situation or a kidnapping and a ransom note when Jesus says that he gave his life as a ransom for many. You have to understand that when the Greeks spoke of a ransom, and the word that Jesus uses here comes from the Greek word lutrao, a ransom, the word had the idea of deliverance or release. He's speaking about delivering or releasing someone from some kind of bondage. But here's what's so important. That deliverance or that release always came with a price. Now, this word was often used of someone who was a slave. And that slave would purchase his freedom. Or perhaps a family member would purchase that slave's freedom. They would pay the ransom that would free that person so they could now be a free man or a free woman. People sometimes became slaves back in the time of Christ in the Roman Empire because they were perhaps prisoners of war. They were caught up and they were dragged off to a foreign country and they became slaves of the new people that they lived among. Sometimes they became slaves because they owed a debt that they could not pay. And the only way for them to survive or to pay off that debt was to go into some kind of servitude relationship to give up their rights and to be a slave to someone else. Sometimes people were slaves because their grandparents had been slaves, their parents had been slaves, they were born into the slavery relationship, they were just part of the property of their master. There were a number of different reasons that a person was a slave. Some people, from the moment they were born until the moment they died, they never knew anything but slavery. There were thousands and thousands, perhaps millions upon millions of people that were slaves in this time during the Roman Empire. But a person could, and it was probably the hope and aspiration of all of them, one day to be able to purchase their freedom. I'm sure they talked about it. I'm sure they dreamed about it. They imagined what it would be like to be a free man or a free woman that didn't have to answer to anyone else. They didn't have to obey anybody else's commands, but they could be a free and even a full-fledged citizen. That was the goal of so many slaves. And for the very, very lucky few, someone perhaps, or if they could earn their own living and raise enough money, they could purchase their freedom and they could walk away from that exchange as a free person. They could pay the ransom that would release them from the debt that they owed. They could be delivered from their slavery, and thus they could be a free person. So Jesus is saying here, in the common language that was used in the Roman Empire period, that he gave his life as a ransom payment for many. He paid the price that released us from the slave trade of sin. All of us, if you will, were bound and shackled and were burdened and being dragged toward hell. And then Jesus came along and said, I'll pay his price. I'll pay her price. I'll free that criminal. I'll let them go. I'll pay their debt. I will free them. I'll pay the ransom price. I will release them from whatever they owe so they can be a free citizen and now they're adopted into my family. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us. And this idea of ransom didn't start with the Greeks. It actually goes all the way back, and we can't fully appreciate it unless we see the Old Testament usage of the word ransom as well. Turn with me, if you would, over to Exodus chapter 13. There's several examples in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, that begin to paint a picture of what the ransom payment or what the redemption payment was. And one of them is found in Exodus chapter 13, right on the cusp of the people of Israel having been in bondage in Egypt for hundreds of years and getting ready to be released to go into the promised land. They needed redemption. They needed a ransom payment. And you remember that God began to rescue his people by crushing the pride of the Egyptians, in particular of Pharaoh and his army, and sending a number of plagues. So we have plagues like Moses going out to the Nile River and taking his staff and dipping into the water and turning the Nile River into blood. We have different plagues like swarms of gnats and toads and insects and flaming fire and hail and all these different things that were meant to destroy and crush the powerful nation of Egypt until they would finally let the people go. But God saved the worst for last, if you will. He saved the most crushing plague for last, and that was the death of the firstborn. God had given Pharaoh and Egypt 9 previous opportunities, 9 previous plagues, and still Pharaoh said no. Or if he said yes, he'd immediately change his mind and say no again. No, I'm not going to let you go. No, I'm not going to let you go. Finally, when everything else had failed, God says, okay, then I will punish you worse than you can possibly imagine. I will destroy the firstborn of every family. The firstborn male of every single family of the Egyptian Empire was going to die in a single night. And the firstborn of all the cattle was going to die on that same night. In fact, this plague was so severe that not only all of the Egyptian firstborn were going to die, but all of the Jewish firstborn were going to die as well. There was an angel of death that was going to come into that nation and begin to slaughter child after child and grown child after grown child. Millions of people could potentially be killed through this. God says the only way for you to avoid the destruction of the angel of death is to take an animal, a clean animal, a sacrifice like a goat or a lamb, and slaughter that animal, collect the blood in a basin, put it onto a little piece of hyssop, and brush that on the doorposts and the lintel of your home. And you rush into that home with your family, and you put your sandals on your feet, and you have your staff nearby, and you gird up your cloak so you're ready to go as soon as I give you the green light, and you quickly eat the Passover meal. And when the angel of death comes to your home, he will pass over your home and spare your firstborn. The only way for you to avoid this death is to obey by giving a substitutionary sacrifice, and the blood of that lamb will appease my wrath, and I will pass over your home. Well, that's what the Jewish people did, thankfully. They were terrified. And so many of them did slaughter the animal. They covered their doorposts with the blood. They went into the home. They ate the meal. But out of that, God said, I'm going to let your children go free. But from now on, for the rest of the history of the Jewish people, your firstborn child will always belong to me. Your firstborn is now mine. Because I had the right to take that child, but I didn't take that child. It belongs to me. And so here in Exodus chapter 13, God describes how mom and dad get their child back, how they get their baby boy back. Exodus 13 verse 12 says, "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. So the first child, the first male that comes through the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time you come and your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" Now, did you notice the language that was used there? It said up in verse 12 that you will set apart to the Lord all the firstborn. And they belong to the Lord. But in verse 13, he says, every firstborn of an animal you're going to sacrifice. But every firstborn of a human, you're going to, did you notice the last word in verse 13? Redeem. You're going to redeem, or we could use the word ransom. I am going to allow you to release with a purchase price what is rightfully mine. God says, I will allow you to redeem this child back into your home. He belongs to me because I spared him. He wasn't destroyed in the Passover, but you must buy him back from me and release him from the debt that he owes. This idea of ransom was built into the customs and traditions of the Jewish people. Every single family was familiar with the idea of a redemption price, of a ransom price, and every firstborn son realized they had been ransomed from what they owed to God, that their life had been spared, that God had protected them and released them by the payment of a price. Ransom goes all the way back to the Exodus. In fact, we could even say that God ransomed his entire people out of the bondage of Egypt. The entire people were purchased and bought and rescued out and delivered from the slavery of Egypt. But perhaps the most beautiful image of ransom in all of the Old Testament appears over in the book of Ruth. You might remember in the book of Ruth that it's the story of a man named Elimelech who lived as a Hebrew in his homeland, but then a famine came, and he took his wife and he took his sons and they went to the land of Moab. And there his sons married two Moabite girls and they lived for a time, but then Elimelech died. And then the sons died. And then his wife named Naomi was left as a widow with two daughters-in-law. Eventually, the famine passed by, and it was time for her to return, and she said, "My daughters, you stay here, and you remarry another Moabite man." And one of them said, "Okay, Mom." And the other one, by the name of Ruth, said, "No, your people are my people. Your God is my God. Naomi, mother, I want to go back with you to your land. I believe that your God is the true God. I want to go and worship this God. I want to be part of your people now." And so Naomi reluctantly allows Ruth to go back. They're very, very poor, but there's one thing they own, and that is property. They still own the property that Elimelech had there in the Promised Land. So they go back to that area, and some of the other people have begun to settle and to grow crops once again. And of course, there's a man named Boaz who's a distant relative. And Naomi says, "Boaz is a good man. You, Ruth, go and work for him. He'll be fair to you. He'll be good to you. He'll protect you. You go and work for him." And eventually she's working more and more, and a love story begins to unfold and develop in the chapters of Ruth. And there comes a point where Naomi and Ruth want to sell off the land so that they can survive, but they want it to stay within the family. So they're looking for someone who's called a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman means they're a family member. A redeemer means that they're going to buy back and own the land and keep it within the family. They're looking for a kinsman redeemer. They discover that Boaz is a great candidate, so they work out the details where Boaz can purchase the price of the land and it will keep it within the family's line. But then they discover that there's actually another relative that's closer. There's a closer relative even than Boaz himself. And so being an honest and a just man, he offers the property to that other person first. In Ruth chapter 4, he says, "Buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, if you're not willing to pay the purchase price for this land, then tell me so that I will know, for there is no one but you who is closer to redeem it than I am." "I am next to you," Boaz says. And the man says, "I'll redeem it. That sounds pretty good. I've got some extra spare cash lying around. That's a good piece of property. I'll go ahead and buy it." And then Boaz adds this: "On the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." So not only are you going to buy the land, but you're also getting a two-for-one deal, and Ruth comes with the property. And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." He realizes that he doesn't want to redeem the land. He doesn't want to inherit the baggage that comes with it, in his opinion. And so he says, "Boaz, it's all yours." Boaz goes on to redeem the land. He purchases the price, which gives Naomi some much-needed money. And then in so doing, he also agrees to marry this Moabite woman named Ruth. Boaz and Ruth end up to be grandparents of David and become part of the story of God's redemptive line, where he's even grafting in Gentiles and working in incredible odds to bring about the coming of the Messiah several generations later. But in the story of Ruth and Boaz, we have another important example of redemption or ransom, that something had to be bought back. It had to be purchased and released. Naomi had the property, but she didn't have any money. She wanted somebody to buy it, but she didn't want to sell it to a foreigner. She wanted somebody within the family, a kinsman redeemer, to buy this land so it would stay within the family line and would be passed on from generation to generation. Boaz becomes a kinsman redeemer. an ancestor of Jesus Christ and a picture of what Jesus would one day do for us. Jesus is our ransom payment. He is the one who comes and who rescues us and pays the price that releases the debt. Now, it's important to note that when Jesus is called a ransom, he's not paying a ransom to any mortal man. And he's certainly not paying a ransom to Satan. Some people mistakenly think that if Jesus is paying a ransom, that somehow, because we have sinned, it's like Satan is holding us hostage, and he says, I'm not going to let them go unless you pay me some kind of price. And so Jesus goes to the cross in order to bargain with Satan to release the people back so that he can have them again. This does not say he paid a ransom to Satan. In fact, if he paid a ransom to anyone, it was to God himself. God was satisfying his own wrath by sending his son. This is not a ransom payment for a kidnapping by Satan. This is actually a release payment so that we could be freed from the bondage of sin. There's many other places in Scripture that teach about the ransom of Jesus Christ. Just one of them is over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that says that it is with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19 says that the price that was paid, the ransom that was made, was precious in the eyes of God. It was priceless, if you will. And that this precious, priceless blood that was spotless and without blemish, one verse earlier it says, ransomed us from the futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers. And that this ransom, this redemption, this purchase price and release was not with perishable things such as silver or gold. I'm sure that if God could have ransomed us from sin by just paying some gold and some silver and some precious metals, if that would have done it, God would have gladly done that. But he knew there was something more necessary. He knew that there had to be the shedding of blood as the remission of sins, as the forgiveness of sins, as the ransom payment. And so God did the unthinkable in sending his son Jesus to become not only fully God, but fully man, and then to shed that perfect blood as the ransom payment, so that we could be freed from the empty, futile ways that we inherited from those that went before us, going all the way back to Adam and Eve. Perhaps some of you have gone to Washington, D.C. before. There's a lot to see in that great city. It is a place marked with so many museums and memorials, and I have many fond memories of going there on my senior trip in high school. And again, a few years ago, I went back there with Ryan Hodson. We did a weekender over at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and we went down to the mall area and went into the Library of Congress and the Smithsonian. But one place that you don't want to miss if you ever get to go to Washington, D.C. is to the Vietnam Memorial Wall. I'm sure you've seen images of it. Perhaps you've even been there in person. The wall is 246 feet long, and it's etched with all the names of the servicemen and servicewomen who died in the face of battle during the Vietnam War. It's interesting that the kind of polished stone that they used is so reflective that as you look at those names in front of you, you can actually see your own face reflecting back at you. And that this was by intention. It was by intention so that you would think about the fact that these people died to purchase your freedom. The fact that you are there and have the freedom to be able to visit this memorial, and that you have freedom to go here and there and to enjoy all the blessings of being an American citizen, is because of the names that are written right in front of you. One wall points toward the Washington Monument. The other points toward the Lincoln Memorial. They slope down at an angle and taper off to just a few inches high, which is a picture that it is a wound that is closed and still healing. And there on the Vietnam Wall is a great place to just pause and thank God for those that have given the ultimate gift of their lives. The Bible says, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for a friend. September 11th is today's date. We all remember exactly where we were 15 years ago this morning. And we know that there were thousands of innocent civilians, and there were also many police and firefighters and military that died as a result of this day in our nation's history. That was not cheap death. Those people gave a huge sacrifice, and we are very, very grateful for the service that they provided. But in spite of all of the sacrifice that we see and the great, great love that these heroic people have shown to us, all of them pale in significance to the greater death and the greater sacrifice that Jesus suffered for us. He gave the greatest gift of all because he became a mortal man, knowing full well that he was becoming a human being for the purpose of dying and purchasing our ransom price. He is giving the greatest sacrifice of all. He is paying the greatest price of all. He is purchasing the greatest release of all. Any other mortal human being can protect our physical life, but Jesus has the power to protect our spiritual life. He is saving us from eternal death. He is doing a much even greater sacrifice than anyone else has ever, past, present, or future, been able to do. So we're grateful for all those human sacrifices that have been made, people that have laid their life down on the line for us. We count it a great privilege and never want to take for granted the freedom we have. But those all point us to a greater sacrifice. And when we take the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, at least once a month, and we remember the broken body and the shed blood, it's like we're going to our Vietnam memorial. We're looking back in the mirror at ourselves and thinking about what Christ has done for us. He shed his blood. He died. He broke for us so that we could be saved and forgiven and redeemed. I was struck this morning. I had the advantage, as we sang this morning, of thinking about this text and about this passage while we were singing those songs. And what really struck me as we sang together as a congregation this morning is how many times the word redeemed or redemption or deliver or ransom showed up in the words that we just sang a few moments ago. In fact, I think you would be struck by how important this theme of ransom and redemption is in our hymnology. One of my favorite hymn writers is a man named Isaac Watts, who lived back in the late 1600s into the 1700s. He wrote songs like Joy to the World that we sing at Christmas time, which doesn't have to just be a Christmas carol, by the way. That's a song that is appropriate to sing all year long. And also, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. But there's another song that he wrote that may not be familiar to you, and I'm going to ask if Eddie can skip ahead to the white slide that's down just a couple of further down there. I just want to read for you the lyrics from this song that our dear brother in Christ, Isaac Watts, wrote some 400 years ago. The song is entitled The Humiliation and Exaltation of Christ. And it's the perfect picture of how Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. Just listen to these words. Like sheep we went astray and broke the fold of God, each wandering in a different way, but all the downward road. How dreadful was the hour when God our wanderings laid and did at once his vengeance pour upon the shepherd's head. How glorious was the grace when Christ sustained the stroke, his life and blood the shepherd pays a ransom for the flock. His honor and his breath were taken both away, joined with the wicked in his death, and made as vile as they. But God shall raise his head o'er all the sons of men and make him see a numerous seed to recompense his pain. I'll give him, saith the Lord, a portion with the strong. He shall possess a large reward and hold his honors long. You see, both the humiliation of Christ, but also the exaltation, the glorious coronation of Jesus Christ, who is going to be rewarded for all that he did on our behalf. Philippians itself says that he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But just a short time later, it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will look upon the one whom they pierced. Not all will worship. Many will curse him, but all will bow before the iron rod of Christ, and he will receive his rightful due as Savior of this world. Jesus died to purchase the ransom price, to release you and I from the debt that we owed to God, to free us from the bondage of our sin, to pay the price that no one else could pay. the greatest sacrifice of all. That's why Christ died, to be a ransom. But secondly, we need to ask, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? And Jesus tells us at the end of verse 45 what his intent was as he went to the cross. Again, the verse says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for," what does it say? "Many." A ransom for many. Notice that it doesn't say here in this passage, he gave his life as a ransom for all. It could have said that, for in verse 43, he says that we are to be the servants of others. In verse 44, he says we are to be slaves of all. But when it comes to 45 and he describes his work of ransoming, he doesn't say a ransom for all. Rather, he says a ransom for many, which seems to suggest he was purchasing the release price for many at the exclusion of others that he was not purchasing their price for. Now, here I'm going to have to ask you to put your theological thinking cap on for just a moment, because I want to explain to you why I think Jesus deliberately used the word many and not all in this passage. I do believe the Bible teaches, in one sense, that Jesus Christ died for all. I believe that he died for the world in some general sense, and we have passages of Scripture that teach us this. For example, when John the Baptist saw Jesus approaching the streams of Jordan, he looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, the world in the book of John was often used to describe the world system that was in hostility against God, that the world was in rebellion against God. That's why it is so incredible in John 3:16 that it says, "God so loved the world," because John consistently throughout both the Gospel of John and throughout the letters of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he's using the world as a system that is opposed against God, in rebellion against God, a world that is broken, a world that loves its sin. It loves the darkness rather than the light. Remember that John says in 1st John that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, these are the things of this world. But the love of the Father is not in someone who loves the world. There's the world that is in hostility to God, and yet the Bible teaches that the Lamb of God died for this world. And God loved this world to such an extent that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe could be saved and have eternal life. So the world represents this cursed world that is in rebellion against God, that the Lamb of God died and shed his blood for. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Again, this world that is in hostility to God, that is an enemy and opposed to God, God through Christ is mediating or reconciling them back together. God is beginning to heal what was broken in the Garden of Eden. He's bringing reconciliation and peace where there was no peace, saying, "Not imputing their trespasses to them, and committing to us the word of reconciliation." So you and I have been given this ministry or this word of reconciliation. We are called to tell people how they can have peace with God. Peace where there is no peace apart from Christ. Jesus reconciles us to the world, the world back to God, that we, being part of the world, can be reconciled to God through Christ as our mediator. Even 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 says that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So you have verses like John 1:29 that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. You have verses like 2 Corinthians 5:19 that says God was in Christ reconciling the world. You have 1 Timothy 2 that says that Christ was a ransom for all. And yet, there are other passages of Scripture that seem to suggest that Christ was not paying the price for the specific sins of each and every individual in the world, but rather that he was paying the specific sins of those who would be set apart and predestined and foreordained and called apart and elected and saved for eternity. That he was applying his redemption in a particular way. And thus some scholars call this particular redemption, that he was not dying in the same way for all people, but he was dying in a special way, in a saving, ransoming way for those that he would elect and save. Thus we have in John chapter 10, verse 11, the idea of particular redemption, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He gives his life not for all people, but he gives them for the sheep that have been appointed to him and for him and set apart by God the Father that were given to him, that he would by no means cast them out or lose a single one of them. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Whom did Christ purchase with his blood? The church. Or as Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He died for the church. He purchased the redemptive price for the church that we could be saved and forgiven and freed. John 17, verse 9, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. You want a clear passage that says there's a difference between the general world and how God views the entire world and the specific elect or those that have been set apart, those who are the church, those who are the called. He says, I don't pray for those who are my true disciples, and not only those who are in this room, but all of those who will down the road believe in me. I don't pray for them in the same way I pray for the world. He says, I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. Now, you may be asking the question, well, then, how do we know who the many are in Mark 10:45? How do we know who Christ paid the ransom price for? How do I know if he paid the ransom price for me? How do I know if he paid the ransom price for my neighbor that I'm praying for, that I'm sharing the gospel with? And the answer is simply this. We don't know until a person believes in the gospel. And then we do know that he paid the price for their sin. We must treat everyone in this world as though Christ died for them, because we have no reason to think otherwise. He died for the world. He offers salvation to all people. And this is very important. There was nothing deficient in his death on the cross. It's not as though he suffered less because he didn't particularly apply his redemption or pay the ransom price for all people. He died for all, and his price was infinite. There was nothing more he could have given. But remember that when Jesus was suffering and he was paying the ransom on the cross, he was dying for specific sins of specific people. He was suffering the specific wrath of every single person, past, present, or future, that would ever believe in the name of Jesus Christ. If you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, if you've confessed him as your Savior, when Jesus hung upon that cross for a matter of hours, around AD 30, on the hill of Golgotha in Jerusalem, he was paying your debt. He was accounting for your sin. Everything that you have ever thought or spoken or done that was in enmity and rebellion against God, Jesus died for that specific sin. He appeased the wrath of God. He suffered the full penalty. And then God could look at him and absorb all of your guilt upon him. As it says in 2 Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. He can now look at you and say, you're free. You're forgiven. There's nothing else to pay. It's already paid. It's finished, right? The certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. There is nothing else that you and I must do to pay, because Christ paid it all. He paid the complete 100% of the ransom. So we must assume that he died for all and evangelize as though he died for all. We must give a general call of the gospel to all people. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be saved. He died for your sins. But meanwhile, behind the hidden counsel of God, we understand that God, before the foundation of the universe, had already thought about and determined, the language the Bible uses is foreordained, predestined, chosen, set apart those who would believe in that message and those who would, in fact, have their sins forgiven upon the cross. So if a person throughout their entire life never hears or never believes in the gospel and they die, the Bible is clear that those who die without trusting in Christ are under the wrath of God. What are they being punished for? Their sins. Because Jesus did not pay for their sins upon the cross. I believe that he particularly redeemed, that his atonement was specifically geared toward and covering the sins of all of those that Christ had chosen and set apart. Otherwise, we end up with a major problem of saying that people, when they die and suffer in hell, are paying for sins that Jesus already paid for on the cross. That doesn't make sense. You don't want to go there. They're paying for their sins, which they rightfully deserve, which we all rightfully deserve, but Christ graciously paid for us in advance. He knows who his flock is. He's the one that called them. He's the one that will save them. He's the one that will glorify them. We must treat everyone as a prospect and a potential convert and generously sow the seed of the gospel, scatter that thing everywhere, hoping that more and more people will repent and believe. But you don't want to take the view that somehow Jesus died for everybody's sin or literally atoned or paid the ransom price for everybody's sin, and then at the same time people have to end up suffering and dying again for their own sin, or you have a double atonement. Spurgeon warns against this. The great Baptist preacher of the 1800s says, "To think that my Savior died for men who are all in hell seems a supposition too horrible for me to entertain. To imagine for a moment that he was the substitute for all the sons of men, and that God, having first punished the substitute, afterwards punishes the sinners themselves, seems to conflict with my idea of divine justice. That Christ should offer an atonement and satisfaction for the sins of all men, and that afterwards some of those very men should be punished for the sins for which Christ already atoned, this appears to be a monstrous iniquity," he says. So are you going to say that Christ ransomed everyone equally, or are you going to say that people are paying for their sins in hell? You can't say both. He did one or he did the other. I believe that he ransomed the many in some unique and special atoning way, that he paid your specific ransom price, and we want to spread that message far and wide and generously. We want everybody to know that Christ died for you. We can use that kind of language. We can say Christ died for the world because it is a free offer. It is a free invitation that we give to all people. But it's only when a person receives that message and repents of their sin and confesses that we can then say Jesus died for your specific sins upon the cross and they're paid in full. Otherwise, we know that if a person rejects the Lord in this life, that they will pay their own redemption price, which is no redemption at all. They can never fully pay the debt that they owe to God. They will forever and ever suffer eternally for the sin, again, which is what we all deserve. The wages of sin is death. This is what we deserve, but Christ chose to pay that price for us instead. So perhaps then you're asking, why then does it say in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Why does it say that he is reconciling the world to himself? Why does it say in 1 Timothy 2 that he is a ransom for all? Those are good questions. You can put them down on the Q&A Sunday. I can't give you a complete answer to all of that right now, but as I said earlier, understand that the world is sometimes used to speak of the general world that is in rebellion against God. It's talking about how God reconciled the world that was on his hostility to God toward God, who is holy and righteous and pure. He's bringing peace back where there was no peace. And that there is some general sense where Christ died for all people, and where we need to freely offer that invitation of salvation to all people. It's only in the hidden counsel of God's will, in the mystery of his divine providence, that he knows who Jesus specifically was dying for upon the cross. You and I don't know that. We have no idea. If you've trusted in Christ, you know he died for you. And as you look around this morning at other people that trusted in Christ, you know he died for them. But we have to assume that he died for anyone who is going to ever believe. And we must hope and pray that more and more people will believe. He already paid the price. We just want to see them respond to that gift in faith. So I hope that perhaps helps. I remember when I went to my first Christian theology class at the Master's College that our professor said, you're going to leave this class at the end of the 3 months having more questions that you came into it with. And sometimes Christian theology does that for us. It baffles the mind. And I'm okay with that because we serve a pretty awesome God. And even scientists, when they gaze up into space and they discover more planets and they discover more galaxies and all the different things that are out there, and they speculate about the things we haven't yet seen, it's okay to have some questions. I can accept a God of mystery. The way I described it recently to a friend is to think about picturing a mountain peak. Perhaps think of San Gregorio out here to our west. And imagine as you escalate up toward the top of that mountain peak, that there's a thick band of haze or fog, and you can't see the tip of the mountain. You can see the contour of one side climbing up. You can see the contour of the other side, but you never see where those two sides intersect together. And I think that describes a lot of the doctrines that we see in Scripture. We can accept the deity of Christ because the Bible says that the Word was God. In the fullness of deity, He dwelt in bodily form. We can trace this contour of the deity of Christ up to a certain point. And we can also trace the humanity of Christ, that He got tired. He got hungry. He was a boy born of a virgin in Bethlehem. We see the humanity. We see that the Word became flesh, right, and dwelt among us. But where these two lines intersect is in an area that you and I cannot see, and we accept by faith. I don't fully understand how a person can have the dual nature of fully God and at the same time fully man. I can't understand how God can be one God. Behold, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And at the same time that He is three persons. We baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We trace these two contours up, and then we get up into this hidden counsel of His will that we cannot see and understand. And I'm okay with that mystery. You press the Bible as far as it goes and no further. Do not speculate. Do not try and completely understand every detail of His mystery. After all, He's God, right? We're not going to understand God. He's revealed true things about Himself, but we're never going to fully understand or fit Him into our nice little box. So what we're talking about here is the fact that on one sense, we see a general invitation that's given to all people. All people in the world are called to repent and believe in the gospel and put their hope in Jesus Christ. On the other side, we're seeing that the Bible seems to indicate that there is a kind of particular redemption that Christ has made for certain people, that He died for His flock. He does not pray for all the world, but for those that the Father has given to Him. He was a ransom for the many. And where those two things meet together, you and I may never fully understand. Can you accept that tension? The Bible calls it faith. Can you trust that His ways are not our ways? His thoughts are not our thoughts. There is mystery within the counsel of God. And Chris, I don't know if you did this intentionally or not, but you picked a song today that perfectly fits it. For the praise of His glorious grace. Go back and read Ephesians chapter 1. He called us before the foundation of this world to the praise of His glorious grace. So what is this doctrine of Christ dying for the many and the particular redemption of Christ do? What is it supposed to do? It's supposed to humble you and I and say how unworthy I am that Christ would die for me. How unworthy I am that the good shepherd would lay down His life for the flock amongst whom I am named. That I'm not a goat deserving of God's judgment, but I am a sheep that has been gladly welcomed into His fold. And that Jesus suffered the full ransom price so that I could be saved and forgiven, and have eternal life as a son or a daughter of God. Praise the Lord. It's to the praise of His glorious grace. Try to accept that there is tension here, but regardless, we understand none of us deserved His goodness. None of us deserved His ransom price. Every one of us deserved to suffer eternally on the slave block of sin, but He willingly entered this world to die for some and to rescue us. And we will worship Him forever and ever. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain as our ransom. Would you pray with me? God, we bow before you today, amazed at your grace, glorious grace. Thank you for purchasing the price of our freedom through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, a blood far more valuable than gold or silver or any precious metals or jewels. All the riches of this world are just a feather on the scale compared to the righteousness of Christ and the great, great sacrifice that he made to die for our sins. Lord, help us today and each day to remember that we have been bought with a price. Protect us from ever trampling on the blood of Jesus, taking it for granted, being sloppy in our lives, recognizing what Jesus had to do to save us. Let us, as Paul said to Corinth, remember that we have been bought with a price, and therefore let us glorify God with our bodies. Our bodies, our souls, these are a gift from you that we do not deserve. And whether you give us sickness, whether you give us health, whether you give us riches or poverty, long lives or short lives, freedom or bondage, or whatever we go through in this life, Lord, every day is a gift we didn't deserve. And every day is a day closer to inheriting the precious gift of eternal life in the physical presence of our Savior and our Redeemer, Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.